3. James chapter 3, we'll be concluding our study of James that we've been undergoing this week with James chapter 3. I know that with chapter 4 and chapter 5, we leave a lot of meat on the bone. Hopefully some of the applications on Wednesday were helpful to you as we look to some of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Those are rich texts as well, so I'd encourage you to study them on your own time. I do have some lessons that are available online to listen to with those. They are more topical, textual, as we've dealt with the chapters as a whole in these studies on Monday and Tuesday and today. But I certainly commend the text to you and encourage you to study it further. I appreciate so much your attendance this week, not just throughout the evening meetings, but especially during these day classes. I know that that's a little more difficult to get to. Many of you have taken longer breaks at work and sacrificed your lunch hour and are going back and busy. And I'm encouraged by your presence and your focus on spiritual matters. And I'm encouraged by just the elders' decision to schedule day classes for the gospel meeting. Get as much as we can of God's word during a week that is devoted to it. That's so encouraging to be focused to that degree. And I just hope that it's been worth it to you as we've studied God's word. And I hope that we've been able to learn a lot of things that we can take with us and apply to our daily lives. James, as I've been reiterating, is a very familiar book to us, especially about the tongue in chapter 3. And we make very important applications about how we need to be wary of our speech and make sure we are seasoned with salt in that action. We're building each other up. We're saying good things that would lead others to Christ and to be better servants of His. But as we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a consistent context of James chapter 3. And hopefully we can see that and understand it and make some important application. Last night, if you were here, you might remember we gave some attention to the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the first three, or really four chapters, but especially chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there talks about how we've received the wisdom from God through the revelation of the Spirit. And the Spirit compares those spiritual thoughts of God with spiritual words, or combines them with spiritual words. And so we're given the revelation of God's wisdom in the New Testament. And it is inspired, and it is infallible, and it will lead us to heaven. But God has also made sure that we understood how that is communicated even beyond just its original revelation. And we see that in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, when in verse 8 it says that Christ, when He ascended on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And some of those gifts are enumerated in verse 11. He Himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we need to stress that Christianity is a taught religion. We need to read our Bibles and we need to study ourselves. But a lot of things we learn from others who know it already and can expound upon the Word of God and explain it to us. It is a taught religion, and this is how God has designed it. He has given teachers. Among some of the inspired things in Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and 12 are things that are not necessarily pertaining to those who are inspired. Teachers can be those who are present today, and we know that those who are teachers today are not inspired of the Spirit, yet they are still in accordance with God's design and wisdom to build up the church. But before anyone becomes teachers, before anyone takes that mantle and makes sure that they would expound upon the Word of God, they need to see the weight of that responsibility. And if we understand the weight of the message, then it'll be easier for us to see the weight of responsibility in teaching. So that's really what James is looking at in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is about the tongue, and that's used by metonymy for our speech, as is word. But he's talking about teachers from beginning to end. When he says, "My brethren, let not many of you be teachers," in verse 1 of chapter 3, he'll not use the word teachers again. But I want us to keep that in the forefront of our mind, because that is the context of James chapter 3. And it gives us warning about any aspiration we might have, and that's a good aspiration, to become a teacher for men and women, women teaching the younger women and each other and the children, and men that may be teaching in a capacity before the congregation or just to their friends and to their family and to each other. We all need to grow to be a teacher, but we've got to take that seriously and make sure that we're going to actually accomplish God's will in teaching, because if we're not taking it as serious as James is calling us to take it, we can actually cause a lot of harm. And so consider in this passage a discussion of the teacher, which involves a discussion of the tongue, and it involves a discussion of the truth, the wisdom that God has revealed to us. Firstly, notice he gives a warning for teachers. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers." And he tells them why. "Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." And so he says there is something we need to be aware of if we're going to step into that position of being a teacher. And that's why he says, "Let not many become teachers." He's not contradicting what we just considered in Ephesians 4. It is God's will for those to become teachers and teach His word so that the church can be edified. But not many should become teachers, that is, if they are not aware of the danger that comes with it and the preparation that is necessary before teaching. And one of the things that he mentions is a greater or stricter judgment. The New King James Version renders it as. He's already talked about judgment in chapter 2. We studied on Wednesday. In verse 12 he says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Our conduct will be judged, but our speech will be judged as well. So he says, "Let not many become teachers," because we all stumble in word. Notice the word there that is used in verse 1, that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I think that we need to comprehend what he's saying here, because in Romans the second chapter and in verse 6, Paul makes very clear that the judgment and its strictness is pretty much going to be the same for everyone. He says in verse 6, he'll render to each one according to his deeds. And then in verse 11 of Romans 2, there is no partiality with God. In verse 16, all men will be judged by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The standard is the same. Brethren, you need to realize, no matter how mature a Christian is, in contrast to a babe in Christ, that there are those sins that are made clear in the gospel of Christ, and either one of them committing those sins is going to be judged by the same standard. The standard is the same for all of us. I think that there's a nuance to this concept in verse 1 that fits right in with the danger of teaching if you have not prepared yourself. The Greek word translated stricter is meizon, and it is the comparative degree, Vine says, of the Greek word megas or megas. Mega is where the word comes from in our English language, megas. Strong simply defines it as larger. And so the idea is that a teacher will receive a larger judgment. In the authorized version, the King James Version, it is found 45 times, translated greater 34 times, greatest 9 times, and elder 1 time, and more 1 time. And so that's the idea. It's a larger, a greater judgment. That is, the scope of judgment is greater. And it's not, I don't think, necessarily saying that it's going to be stricter for a teacher. They're going to be held to a higher standard in regard to how God will judge with His law. The standard's higher because of the shoes they're filling, the responsibility that comes with teaching. I understand that. But he's saying, when you speak a lot, those words you're going to be judged by are more. The judgment's going to be greater for you. I'm safer if I'm keeping my mouth shut. And if I start speaking, I'm letting words come out of my mouth. I'm going to be judged by each and every single one of them. In Matthew 12, Jesus makes this point in verse 36. Matthew 12, 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so maybe I'm getting into semantics and mincing words, but here is the point. When you speak a lot, as teachers do, you will be judged by everything you say. And so where if you didn't teach, you've got a lot less words to be judged by. Now the judgment is greater. There's a greater scope of what is going to be judged. And so that kind of gives the warning. If you're going to teach, you need to realize that everything you say will be taken into account in the day of judgment. That is incredibly daunting. And that's why if you're going to preach or teach or take that position, if you're going to try to lead others to Christ, which we're all expected to do, you've got to do your homework and you've got to be convicted of the message. And so it's obvious why then he would go on to tell us that we need to be mature. Teachers receive a greater judgment, and he explains, we all stumble in many things. There's a lot of things we're already going to be judged for. There's many things that we can stumble in. We'll go ahead and get that out of the way right here. Some look at this and say, you see, we're stumbling all the time. We're trying, but we can't even possibly be faithful the way that God calls us to be. We're constantly stumbling. That's not what he's saying. He's comparing the many things that we all stumble in, but some are different than others. You may have some strengths that I don't have. You may have some weaknesses that I don't have. A temptation for you to drink alcohol, that's not really one that I've ever had. And you can name many other things and vices that the devil tries to get us with. We don't all have the exact same struggles all the time. But here's something we all struggle with. We may all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Everyone struggles in speech. Everyone struggles in speech. And so if you're going to assume a position of speaking and of teaching God's word, you need to be that perfect man that can control his speech. Now, he's not saying this is an impossibility. If we use that word perfect the way that we commonly refer to it as in the context of normal life, then we're talking about flawless and sinless, that kind of thing. But as we've noted in our study of chapter 1 and chapter 2, the word perfect means complete. And so it's translated mature and considered to be mature in various contexts throughout the scriptures. That's the idea of chapter 1 and verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work. He could have said, let it come to its maturity in its work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. In chapter 2 and verse 22, the verb form is used, that Abraham's faith was made perfect. He could have said Abraham's faith was brought to maturity. He had faith before, and he had been demonstrating it by his works, and the greatest test he passed and showed that his faith was mature. And so he's speaking about a maturity that needs to be present if a person is going to be teaching, is going to assume that role, because it has a lot to do with whether or not we've got a handle on truth and discernment between good and evil. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, then he says, by this time you ought to have been teachers, but now you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Teaching comes with time and maturity. We need to know what we're teaching. The Apostle Paul mentions some who Timothy would have to deal with in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, who desired to be teachers of the law but understood neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And they used the law unlawfully in that context is the language he uses. And so he's not discouraging people from ever trying to teach. He's just trying to get them to realize what a great responsibility this is and how much work goes into this, how much study and preparation and exercise and practice and discerning good and evil, those senses being exercised before you assume that role. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, and he kind of shows us how that translates into maturity with the control of the tongue and how that affects everything as we are. He says he's able to bridle the whole body. That was a head scratcher for me for the longest time. I'm able to bridle my tongue and I can bridle my whole body. I realize that the tongue is difficult to control. What does that have to do with the rest of my body's actions? Well, it has everything to do with it, and it all boils down to what animates the tongue. And therefore, if you have the tongue controlled, what else you have controlled? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So right away we're understanding that the tongue is not just by itself. It doesn't just act with its own mind, but everything we say is coming from the innermost part of our beings. Rightly, wisdom tells us that the content of our heart leads to everything we do. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And that includes our speech. And so the speech manifests a control or lack of control of our heart, which would lead to a control or lack of control of our body. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 15. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 18, after speaking about the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, the fathers and the elders, and how they were supplanting the divine traditions, the Word of God, and that these things don't have anything to do with spiritual purity, the washings, he goes on to talk about what does corrupt a man. And he says in Matthew 15, 18, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." Notice what he says in verse 19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And so speech manifests the content of our heart. But you know that because of that, speech will tell us where we're going to go with our actions. He's saying that out of the heart, with the tongue as it communicates, proceeds all of these evil actions. He says adulteries and fornications. And you wonder why the scribes and Pharisees, or the Pharisees, came to Jesus testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They had something wrong with their heart. They may not have been committing adultery at the moment, but that was their desire to break the covenant of their marriage with the wife of their youth and go on to someone else they had no right to. You think about how he said, proceed thefts out of the heart. There in that very context of Matthew chapter 15, he had talked about an example of what their traditions were doing with the law. He says, "You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you have received from me is a gift to God, he need not honor his father or mother. You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." That's the kind of theft that is in the heart, a covetousness which comes into realization with your speech. You've put together a tradition which will steal from and keep back from your mother and father what is rightfully theirs according to the will of God. Not to mention that being theft from God. You see how that manifests where our heart is? And so when he speaks of murder proceeding forth from the heart by the tongue, you think of hateful speech, where if we hate our brother, we've committed murder in our heart. Or adultery and fornication in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, he speaks about those who are covetousness and unclean and fornication. And then he says, neither let filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting be a part of your life as a Christian. You know, someone who's speaking filthy language and they're making coarse sexual jokes, they're only an opportunity away from actually committing fornication. It's showing where their heart is. Or think of false witness and blasphemy and the slanderous speech that we hear about God and about each other. And so no wonder if an individual is able to bridle his tongue, to keep his tongue from slipping, he's able to bridle his whole body, because the only way to control your speech, the only way to control your tongue is to fix your heart, to harness your heart with God's will. And so he goes on to demonstrate that in chapter 3 of James with some illustrations that really drive the point home and resonate with us. He says in verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. One small, tiny bit can control that great, big, strong animal. They don't have to go where you want to go. They are stronger than you, but you put that bit in their mouth and they go where you want them to go. It's small, but it's important and effective. He says in verse 4, look also at ships, although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds and are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even in a tempestuous sea, this small rudder controls this great big ship. If you've got control of your tongue, that means, according to Scripture, you have control of your heart. And that's the whole point of maturity and being able to walk according to the Spirit. It's not empty formalism. It's a transformation of our inward man. And only then can our outward man manifest those fruits that are coming from the Word of God. But notice what he says in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now, he's still making the same point, but he's adding something to it. You notice in verse 3 and 4, a little thing is very powerful, but it's about control. A bit controls a horse. A rudder controls a ship. A little fire is small but powerful, but he moves from control to chaos. It kindles an entire forest. And so you can understand why he's warning about teaching. Because when you teach, those words can't be taken back, and they can do their damage already. Now, you can repent of teaching error or saying something wrong. We need to be humble enough to do that publicly before those who have been affected by it. But you can't pull back all of that turmoil that you've caused by your false teaching or by your bitter words. That's the kind of example and illustration and application we make with this section of Scripture all the time. Be careful what you say, because you can't take it back. You can't rein it back in. It leads to chaos. Here's a small fire. It kindles a whole forest. And so you need to get control of that before you teach. You've got to have your heart regulated so your speech is regulated. And that's when he goes on to talk about how evil the tongue can be. He's not saying the tongue is inherently evil, but when it's not controlled with a mature heart, then it can cause great damage. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. So he uses that illustration, like a little fire can burn down a whole forest, so the tongue can cause great problems. And then he calls the tongue a fire, a world of iniquity. It will burn everything if it's not controlled. He calls it a world of iniquity, of sin, of transgression, of filthiness. That word world is the Greek word cosmos, which is where we get cosmos from. So I think that maybe a rendering of that could be, not an exact translation, but the danger of the tongue and the potential evil of the tongue, it spans like the universe. It is a cosmos of iniquity. There is so much that can be done with the tongue that could be evil, certainly could be good, but it could be evil. As seen before in verses 2 and 5, the control of the tongue is essentially the control of the heart. And so when he goes on to say it defiles the whole body, that's how it works. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, as we mentioned before, out of the mouth come from the heart. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. He says that it sets on fire the course of nature. Vine says that word course is trachos in the Greek, and it means a wheel, translated a wheel in the Revised Version of James 3 and verse 6. He says, with metaphorical reference to the round of human activity. The word nature is the Greek word genesis. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Having reference to the beginning book of the Bible, it means, as Artin Gingrich defined it, the state of being. It's referring to existence. And so the tongue has such power and such momentum that it can set on fire the whole wheel, the whole round of our existence. Truly, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. And how dangerous is it? He says, it is set on fire by hell. That is the Greek word gehenna or gehenna, which stands to represent the eternal flame of torment from the presence of God. The Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem, where refuse and bodies were burned, continual fire, is the perfect picture in the New Testament of the punishment of eternity from God. That's where our tongue can take us if we're not careful. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 29 when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And he says that the tongue is set on fire by Gehenna. And so if you don't have control over it, it's better for you not to speak. It's better for you not to teach than for you to teach and suffer the eternal consequences. He likens the danger and power of the tongue to the taming of animals, or contrasts it, that is. Every kind of beast, verse 7, and bird of the reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, he's not contradicting himself in what he said in verse 2. That the one who has control of the tongue, has bridled the tongue, is a perfect man, a mature man, able to bridle the whole body. He's using hyperbolic language to stress again the danger that we're dealing with here. You can tame a lion and a tiger and a bear and all these circus animals that we're so struck with awe about the control and the dominion that God has blessed man with over these animals. And even then, they should be careful they don't turn their back on those creatures. And you see in the news, every once in a while, someone thought that they were confident enough to control them when they weren't even looking and they didn't realize that animal is vicious. How much more so is the tongue? That's James' point, that you have all these animals under your control, but don't think that you have the tongue under that kind of capacity. It's an unruly or unstable evil. It's related to the word unstable in chapter 1 and in verse 8, where he describes that instability as waves of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's full of deadly poison. Whatever your heart's full of, it's just waiting to strike someone, for good or evil. Obviously evil in this specific context. It's like a viper ready to unleash its deadly poison. We need to be careful about our tongue. He goes on to demonstrate its evil capacity in showing that it can be duplicitous in its speech. In verse 9, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so he shows why by some examples of nature. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And so you've got people who are teaching, who are saying one thing that it is right, and then they're saying something that is contradictory to the Word of God out the other side of their mouth, and it's because their heart is not trained with the will of God. These things ought not to be so. And this is why Jesus uses the illustration of a tree bearing fruit in Matthew, the 7th chapter. How do you know if this prophet is from God and is teaching the truth? He says, you will know them by their fruits. Because the Word of God is singular. It's not duplicitous. And so when someone is speaking contradictory thoughts to the will of God, you reach the necessary conclusion they're false in their teaching. They are not prophets of God. God is not speaking through them. This is why in Matthew 12, Jesus made the point with the Pharisees who were blaspheming him as he just performed a miracle and cast out a demon. And they said, you do this by the ruler of demons, Beelzebub. He first showed how illogical that statement was. They did not think this through. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, then how is he doing any good for himself? If this happens, truly the Spirit of God is upon you. And so he says in verse 33 of Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. He's making a very important point, not just to those Pharisees, but to everyone who is in earshot of what's going on. If you ever question whether or not they're leading you in the right way, this is proof positive that they are not. How can you be good and just say what you just said? Deny the power of God in the working of this miracle and casting out a demon, and say something that very easily by Jesus was proven to be false, illogical. God is not illogical. So make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Because you have borne evil fruit, we know that you are evil as well. Or, for example, in Luke 6 and verse 45, when Jesus used similar language and said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. This is when he says what we can quote from heart. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You see, that's not matching up with this fundamental principle. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. If you're saying, Lord, Lord, you should be following what I'm saying. So it can work inversely as well. You say something, it manifests the heart, but sometimes you say something and it just shows that you're inconsistent with your heart. You're hypocritical. You're not true to your word. And so it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be duplicitous. That is unnatural. As we look into nature, it certainly is not right and consistent with the Spirit's revelation. There is great potential for evil with the tongue, so let not many of you become teachers. But we can flesh that out a little more in the next section, because he starts talking about wisdom, who is wise and understanding among you, and he contrasts these two wisdoms, but he's not changed subjects. If anything, he's picking up the momentum on this concept and topic of teaching, because teachers are those in their maturity who are explaining and demonstrating the wisdom of God in teaching His Word. And so one of the problems I think James is dealing with is that there's some people here who wanted to appear wise and understanding. They made the mistake of trying to appear wise and understanding by teaching. What they did is they opened their mouths and they put all doubt to rest. You're not wise. You're not understanding. because you're not mature. You haven't cultivated that heart in submission to God's will before you started teaching, and you showed yourself to not be a teacher of God's will. And so he speaks about this wisdom. And wisdom is essential to effective teaching, but it must be the proper wisdom. And that's one of the problems here. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Don't teach to show us that. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." We spoke about wisdom so far in James in chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, "If anyone is lacking anything, let him ask to God. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach." And we contrasted that with a man that's wanting to go his own way. He's that double-minded man. He's that doubting man. He's contending with God's word. He's asking God for wisdom, but he knows he's already decided where to go. He doesn't really want God's wisdom. And that's the temptation we saw in verses 13, 14, and 15. That direction isn't coming from you. Don't charge God with that. That's temptation to evil. Instead, verse 17, he says, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." And he gives an example of that source by looking to their original reception of goodness from the Father. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." That's why in verse 16, or 19 rather, he says, "Be swift to hear." What are we hearing? The word of truth. Verse 21 continues with that thought. "Lay aside this filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Then he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only," but you still have to hear the word. And so this wisdom he's talking about in chapter 3 has everything to do with the word of God. And I think that's why he says in verse 13, if you want to appear wise and understanding instead of teaching, let not many become teachers, verse 1, show by good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And there's that word we saw in chapter 1 and verse 21. It is the Greek word praotes. Vine defines it as the temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. The way you show yourself to be truly wise and understanding as a child of God is you submit wholeheartedly, no matter what, to the will of God. You do what the will of God says. You don't just hear it. You don't prove you're wise and understanding by hastily opening your mouth and causing a world of damage. Wisdom and understanding, according to Hebrews 5 and verse 14, is that maturity which by reason of use has senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he contrasts two wisdoms. And in the contrast to heavenly wisdom is the wisdom that is possessed by these who are wanting to be teachers. And their whole motivation for teaching manifests wisdom that is not from God. And if your motivation is wrong, if the wisdom that you have in your heart is not from God, when you go on to teach, you cause yourself a lot of spiritual problems. And just like we described in the middle section of this chapter, you cause other people a lot of problems. You open that door to a world of iniquity. So he says, if you have bitter envy, verse 14, and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. He says the wisdom that is with bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that's the wisdom of the world. That's not from God. The Greek order is envy, bitter. It's the Greek word pikros, which is the same word in verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh and bitter from the same opening? That's the concept. It's bitter. And then envy is the Greek word zelos. And so many times it has to do with envy. You're envious of another. You wish you had what they had and that they didn't have it at all. You're envious of it. In Psalm 73, Asaph said, "I grew envious of the wicked and their prosperity, and so my feet almost stumbled." That's the idea in many cases, but let me just put it down more general in this text. Certainly, as we get into chapter 4, it shows that they're envious toward one another, but the idea is the wisdom you have in your heart is zeal that is bitter. Not all zeal is good. There were zealots in the first century that caused a lot of problems. We are to be zealous for good works. We are to be on fire and glowing with heat for the things of God. But when that zeal is worldly zeal, it only leads to bitter results. That's why I think he says self-seeking with that. Certainly there may be envy involved, but there's definitely zeal that is bitter involved, and these two things explain themselves. You're so zealous to teach, and that may seem to be a good thing. Why are you so zealous? And why is he saying this zeal is bitter? Because it's a zeal for self, selfish ambition. The Greek word erethia, and it's translated selfish ambition in many places. Take, for example, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, this very problem being addressed by the Apostle Paul. He's dealing with a people who are influenced by Judaizing teachers, and they're being swayed to turn their backs on the loving Apostle Paul, who had led them in the truth to this point. And so Paul is not only defeating the error of those Judaizers, but he's also exposing their character. And he says in Galatians 4 and verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He later go on to say in verse 19, "I'm wanting to form Christ in you. That's my motive." But notice verse 17, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." That's that idea of selfish ambition. I am ambitious for myself. And a teacher with selfish ambition, he's wanting attention for himself, not to draw attention to Christ. And that may be zeal, and it may be abundantly clear where you feel the heat from the pews. But if it's this bitter zeal from selfish ambition, it does nothing good for them or the people they're teaching. He says, if that's your wisdom, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't boast and lie about having wisdom, and this is your wisdom. It's all from a worldly standpoint. And you notice, it's against the truth. That boasting and lying, it's not just manifesting an inconsistency with yourself. You're not fooling anyone. But it's also harming the truth. It's to the detriment of truth. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul addressed the Jews and told them that you teach, you fancy yourselves to be teachers of the law. Do you teach yourself? And he goes on to say, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. When we boast and lie, we're doing it to the detriment of the truth. True wisdom comes with the humility that falls behind the cross of Christ and submits to its direction. But I want us to notice some greater depth to this. In verse 15, after he says it is earthly and sensual and demonic, it is opposed to heavenly things, it is opposed to spiritual things, and it is opposed to God, it is demonic. Notice in verse 16 the fruits that come from that, the effects of that kind of wisdom. He says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You notice he says, where envy and self-seeking exist, where do they exist? Where is that envy and self-seeking? Because where that envy and self-seeking exists, you're going to find confusion in every evil thing. He said in verse 14 that bitter envy and self-seeking are in your hearts. He's saying if bitter envy and self-seeking are in your hearts, confusion and every evil thing are in your hearts. And when that wisdom is imparted, so it is with the people who have received it. See the danger in that? The Greek word for confusion that is in the heart of one with this kind of wisdom, it is akatastasia. And Art and Gingrich give this definition of that word. It is opposition to established authority, disorder, unruliness. And so when there's this worldly wisdom, the effect is not being in line with God's will and bearing fruit to His glory according to the law of Christ. This wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic leads to rebellion and revolt against the Lord and His authority. It leads to every evil thing in a person's heart, which, as we demonstrated, comes out in speech and comes out in action. It involves all kinds of sin. So you notice the importance of wisdom in teaching. But not just any wisdom, the right wisdom. Have your heart brought in under the yoke and reign of God's wisdom in order to be effective in leading others to Christ. Because when that's not the wisdom, it leads people away from Christ. What is that wisdom from above? He says it's first pure, verse 17. Then peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so instead of being impure and with the spot of the world, chapter 1 and verse 27, it is pure. The heavenly wisdom doesn't lead to filthiness. And it doesn't lead to what we read in chapter 4 about lusting and not having and murdering and coveting and warring among each other. But it is peaceable and it is gentle. It is also willing to yield, which is this idea of being ready to obey, the Greek word actually means. And so it's that kind of meekness of chapter 1 and verse 21, but also that translates into a humility before others, willing to yield to others, not cause problems. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Where did the wisdom come from that led to the partiality and the neglect of brethren in chapter 2? Didn't come from God's wisdom. That came from selfish ambition. That came from bitter zeal. That came from worldly wisdom. It's without hypocrisy or partiality. The same point of chapter 2. And without hypocrisy, it truly submits to the law in totality. It doesn't murder but then not commit adultery. It keeps the whole law. It's not hypocritical or two-faced. That wisdom, he says, produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, that's the whole focus of teaching. If you want to be a teacher, he says, the whole focus of your teaching is to produce the fruit of righteousness and promote peace. It's not for self. It's not for attention. It's not to appear wise. It is certainly not in all of those things to tear down everyone that's listening to you. It is to bring about the righteousness of God and the peace between God and man and each other. That was God's intention. The New American Standard Bible renders it this way: the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We know the seed's the Word of God. And its intended fruit is righteousness. That righteousness of God, he says, that the wrath of man does not produce. Chapter 1 and verse 20. It is the gospel plan that man is to submit to. That's the whole point of teaching. Reveal God's will so that we can be righteous according to God's will. And the only wisdom that leads to that is the wisdom that is from above. It's produced in peace by those who make peace, who teach the will of God for that good of others. This is the wisdom that is needed by teachers. And there's great potential for evil to be accomplished if that teacher is not first regulated by the will of God. There are so many applications that we can make from this, both in a practical standpoint as individuals and the way that we speak to one another, and otherwise. I want us to understand, as we've been stressing this whole time, that according to James 3, the desire to teach should be with great caution and with extensive self-examination. I know that it is encouraged for members here to teach, and it should be. But when you are encouraged to teach and you decide to take that step, do not take that lightly. You need to really examine yourself and make sure that you have counted the cost of becoming a teacher. Are you willing to put in the work and the effort? And are you yourself, before you teach others, have a submissive spirit to the will of God? We ought not to teach if that is not the case. This is perhaps the most important application I want us to take home. False teaching, if we understand James 3, much less the rest of Scripture, but James 3, false teaching should be despised always, regardless of the teacher, because its damage is endless, just like the descriptions of the tongue show in this particular text. If we understand the very thrust of teaching in James chapter 3 and wisdom that is truly from God, then we're not going to quibble with these arguments of, well, what he taught is obviously wrong, and I disagree with it, but he's an honest man. That should not be even a consideration or a thought that ever comes into our heart if we understand what's at stake and the consequences to our actions, as the Bible shows. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, some men are mentioned as rejecting faith and a good conscience, and concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. You make shipwreck of the faith when you teach error. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that Timothy is to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Doesn't matter if they're honest or not, because it says that they overthrow the faith of some. Doesn't matter how honest a person is. In 2 Peter 2, in verse 1, he says, just like there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, and many, verse 2, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Does it matter? Is it important? Absolutely. And so he says in 2 John 9 through 11, whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. It's a wonder to me with that verse and the knowledge of it, why someone can think that they can extend the right hand of fellowship to one who is leading others astray, and they know that what they're teaching is false, but they maintain the relationship because he's honest. I'm not sharing in that, is what we convince ourselves with. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You are endorsing that doctrine by maintaining that fellowship. False teaching should always be despised. I'm not saying we shouldn't be loving when approaching that false teacher and believing all things that they are honestly mistaken and they're going to stop being mistaken and start being right with the truth. We should have all of those thoughts going into correcting them. But we should hate the fruit of their teaching that is causing trouble. We should understand that from James 3. We should understand that spiritual maturity should be pursued through saturating our hearts with heavenly wisdom. And our speech is going to either show that we are wise or it's going to betray us. And in chapter 1 and verse 26, he says this, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. There's plenty of Christians who act like they're religious and they're spiritually minded and they're following God's will, but they're saying things that are contradictory to the truth. They're acting in ways that are contradictory to the truth. They have not bridled their tongue with the will of God. And they're deceiving themselves into thinking that they are pleasing God with their speech and actions. Don't deceive yourself. Make sure that you're saturating your heart with God's wisdom, and then you can be sure that you are indeed walking according to the Spirit. And lastly, our thoughts and actions need to avoid being selfish, and instead we should humbly submit to God and direct ourselves toward the good of others. Everything we say should be to build others up. Everything that we say should be to expose Christ to others so that they might be a follower of His as well. We should not use our speech in profane ways, but understand it as a gift from the Divine One to be used according to His will and purpose. I hope that the study of James 1, 2, and 3 has been beneficial to you. And I hope that it's been practical and you can change some things and add some things and better yourselves as servants of God. We want to offer an invitation before leaving this place to any who have not obeyed the gospel. God has given you this time to do so, to believe in Him and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you need to do that, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.